Hey, morning, everybody. Every moment from the time that you were first conceived, okay, every second of your living existence, you have lived as a human being, okay? Maybe that goes without saying, but you have lived as a human person. And what it means to be a human person was designed and created by God. That means the nature of you being a human being, the characteristics of you as a human being have been determined by God. It means the abilities that you have and the limitations that you have been determined by God. God is the one who has established what being a human being is and means. So we don't decide that. That is already decided for us right from the very moment that we are conceived. So that means that all that we are and all that we do fits within the framework that God has created for us as human beings. And that means that every choice we make has to fit within God's framework. So there are things that you can choose to change about yourself, and there are things that you cannot choose to change about yourself. I mean, for example, you can have short hair or long hair. That choice is entirely yours because both short hair and long hair fit within the framework of how God has created us as human beings. You can be a teacher, you can be a fireman, you can be a carpenter, because all of those fit within the abilities that God has given us, okay? But you can't be a giraffe, okay? You can't be a giraffe, and maybe, you know, you have a kid, and or you were a kid, and are a kid, can think of a kid, whatever. Maybe there's a kid who pretends to be a giraffe, but that doesn't make the kid a giraffe. That just means that it's a human being pretending to be a giraffe. You cannot fly like a bird, okay? So if you walk in here and think that, you know, the whole world is open to you and you can do whatever you set your mind to, you can't, okay? You can't fly without great mechanical help. God has only given us the ability to jump and maybe stay off the ground for a second or two at most. We cannot fly. It's outside of the human framework that God has created for us and established for us. So do you get what I'm saying? We are not free to do and be whatever we want to do and be. Every moment of our lives is lived as a human being. Every moment is lived within the framework that God has established for us. He allows us to make choices within that framework, but the framework has been set by Him. And here's what this is going to mean for us today in Psalm 115. Part of how God designed us as human beings is that every one of us is worshipers. Okay, every human being is a worshiper. That doesn't mean that Christians worship and non-Christians don't. Every human being worships something. Every human being, we notice what we find beautiful and valuable and worthy. And we all make our lives and make decisions. When we do that, we're trusting something. We're always trusting something. Now, maybe you think, well, I'm an independent person. I don't follow anyone and I don't follow anything. I'm an independent person. And that may be true, but if that's the case, then you're just trusting yourself. You're still trusting in someone. It's just that you're trusting in yourself. And today we're going to look at if that is a smart decision or not. You know, is trusting in yourself a wise path or not? So every human being, we all worship something. Every human being desires something. Every human being longs for something. We yearn, every one of us. And we all trust something. That's part of the framework that God has established for us. And we don't get to decide if we're going to worship or not, but we do get to decide what we're going to worship. We don't decide if we're going to trust something else or not, but we do get to decide what we are going to trust. And this is what Psalm 115 is going to address today. Psalm 115, again, you're probably tired of me saying this, but this is a great psalm with great words in there. And Psalm 15 is going to address this issue. We have to trust something, so therefore, what is the object of our trust that is the most makes the most sense? And that's an important issue because everything in your life will come down to what you trust. The quality of your life, the relationships of your life, where you spend your time, where you spend your money, and ultimately where you will spend your eternity. It all comes down to what you trust, everything. So it's important to place your trust in the place that makes the most sense. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll look at Psalm 115 together. So Heavenly Father, God, you've given us this word. You've revealed this to us. You've made these words known to us for our good. And so, God, I pray that today you'd give us the humility to hear what you're saying to us. God, would you give us open ears, open eyes, open hearts to see and taste the glory of Jesus. So, God, would you do this for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 115 is 18 verses long. We're going to read through it here, and then we'll look at it in different chunks and sections. Okay, so Psalm 115. Does this sound familiar? Because we were just singing this. Psalm 115 begins, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." All right, we're going to look at this in four sections here today. And the first section is living for the Lord's glory. Living for the Lord's glory. And we see that right off the bat, the first three verses. Let's look at them again. Where it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Now, when you look at this psalm, you kind of try and figure out, okay, what was going on that led to the writing of this psalm? And it looks as if the people needed deliverance, okay? They needed the deliverance. There's other nations who are saying things to them, taunting them, challenging them. It appears as if they need deliverance. But this isn't this wishy-washy psalm. This isn't a psalm that's clouded by doubt, okay? They need deliverance, but they are absolutely sure and confident that God is going to bring that deliverance. They've known from the past that God has delivered them, and that has given them confidence that in the future, in their present need, God will deliver them. So when we need deliverance, the one who brings the deliverance is the one who brings the glory, right? I mean, true with everything, the person who saves the life is the person who gets the glory, and that's what we see in the first verse. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Now, ever since the fall, we have all, every one of us, been seeking our own glory. We want the world to revolve around us, right? I don't care how small a baby you see, that little baby wants and expects that world to revolve around them. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want everyone else to do what we want them to do, and we want everyone else to do what we expect them to do. And if they don't, we throw a temper tantrum, okay? We want our way on our timetable all the time. And we're born self-obsessed, self-preoccupied, and self-centered. And we're born with these horse blinders on, and these horse blinders, they always get us to focus just on nothing but ourselves. We interpret everything through the lens of selfishness. Summarize all that, we live for our glory. And we want everyone else to live for our glory. And that's why we need to be converted. You know, that's what conversion is. Conversion is when you're finally done with that waste of time of trying to get the world to rotate around you, and you begin to live for the glory of Jesus. See, rather than getting everything to rotate around you, you become content with who God created you to be, and you begin to want the world to revolve around Jesus. Okay? Why? Because of His steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, if you can't be converted to that, what can you be converted to? The Almighty God who is filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. See, there is a goodness in God. There is that steadfast love and faithfulness that you won't find anywhere else. You're yearning for it. You want it. And it's there in God. That is the goodness that you were made for. And until you taste that goodness and experience that goodness, you will not experience the life for which you were made. Okay? I mean, as kind of a picture, think of your life as a wheel, okay? Or maybe, if you spinning tops, maybe think of your life as a spinning top, which has to have its axis right in the center. And as long as the axis is right in the center, it spins around, and some tops can just go on and on and on and on. Or a wheel, if it has its axle in the center, I mean, and the wheel's balanced, it'll roll freely, okay? Well, think of your life like a wheel or a spinning top, okay? Now, God is the center of all things, okay? He created all things. He owns all things. So that is His rightful position. It's His rightful role to be at the center. So we don't place God in the center as if God's sitting on the sidelines waiting for our permission to let Him get into the game. He is at the center, okay? This isn't a democracy. It's not President Jesus. It's King Jesus. And you don't vote for a king. He's not waiting for us to vote Him into office. He has always been at the center, and He will always be at the center. And fight against Him as much as you want, but you will not remove Him from the center. In the end, He will be the center, and you're going to have to deal with that, okay? Now, with a wheel or a spinning top, as long as it rotates around the center, it rotates well. It spins well. I mean, if you have a wheel with an axis, the axle that is on the edge of the tire, the thump. Have you ever seen that? If it's not in the center, you're going to just be like thumping around, and you're not going to roll along very well. Or if a spinning top, if that axis, if that spinning point, that tiny point is right in the center, it's going to spin fine. But just think of what would happen if you tried to spin it on a point outside of the center. I mean, as soon as you turn it, it's going to wobble off base, and it's going to fly off, and it's not going to spin well. Okay? It only spins well in the center. And that's what will happen in your life if you try and rotate your life around anything else other than the center, Jesus. It doesn't matter what else you rotate around your life. Anything other than Jesus, it's going to wobble. Okay? It's not going to roll well. I mean, you can try and place your job at the center. Okay? A lot of guys try and do this. We put our job at the center. We find our worth and how successful we are at our job and how much money we make. We try to find all of our value in succeeding at our job. But this misunderstands why God has given us work. Because our work is important, but our work can't be the center. Okay? And if you try to place your job at the center, you are placing an expectation on your job that your job will never satisfy. It will never be enough. There will never be enough success. There will never be enough money if you try and put your job at the center. Or maybe it's a relationship you're putting at the center. You know, maybe we often think that if we could just have this certain relationship, then all of life would be great. Maybe it's a friendship. You know, or maybe it's a spouse. Maybe you're married and you put that expectation on your spouse. Or maybe it's, you're not married and you think, oh, if I could just get a spouse who would love me unconditionally and would understand me, then all of my problems in life would be solved. But rotating your life around another person, tell you what, that places a huge, unrealistic burden on them. I mean, they're just a person. It's just a guy. It's just a gal. And you will end up being disappointed, and you sure aren't being fair to them. See, solid relationships don't come when we place the relationship at the center. You know, your best marriage, if you're a husband, doesn't come when you put your wife as number one.
That'll just spin out of control. Solid relationships don't come when we try to rotate our lives around other people. We are freed for solid relationships only when we rotate our lives around Jesus as the center. Okay? Or maybe it's hobbies. You know, I tell you what, it's one thing I noticed 8 years ago when I moved to Missoula, people here love their hobbies, right? I mean, we all have hobbies. You can talk to someone from Missoula for 5 minutes, you'll know what they're passionate about. They just exude it. It sweats out of them. And I don't care if it's running or hiking or mountain biking or hunting or the Grizz or fishing or scrapbooking, whatever you ladies do, I don't know. Or pets. Tell you what, we got some idolatry going on with our pets in this community, but that's an issue we'll deal with later. See, people give themselves to their hobbies. They devote their time, they devote their attention, they devote their energy, they devote their money to their hobbies. But any hobby, it's just a hobby. You know, a hobby may be a good thing, but when you try to rotate your life around your hobby, your life will spin out of control. It won't work. Or maybe your big thing is family, and maybe you think, well, we're going to have a child-centered home. And this is a trap, a temptation for every parent in this country. You know, parents, we want to give our kids every opportunity. But you notice it start rotating out of whack when the whole family's schedule is dominated by the activities of the child. When that's put in the center place. And that doesn't end well. I mean, one thing, it places a crushing burden on kids when we find our worth in their actions and how they perform. And ultimately, that's using kids for a parent's twisted sense of worth rather than freely loving a kid. Now, don't hear me wrong. The solution to a child-centered home is not a parent-centered home. We don't want parent-centered homes either. I mean, don't get me wrong. Parents have a rightful role, a God-given role as an authority for their kids, to care for their kids, to love their kids. It's an important responsibility parents have. But we don't want child-centered homes. We don't want parent-centered homes. We want Jesus-centered homes, where parents are, because of Jesus, loving and caring for their kids with the priorities and the perspective of Jesus, and where kids are willingly, joyfully obeying and submitting to their parents because of their responsibility to Jesus. See, the point here in all this, if you try to rotate your life around anything else other than Jesus, it's going to wobble. Whenever we try to have Jesus as anything other than the axle, it will be a bumpy ride. And that's why we don't want to live for our glory, and we don't want to live for the glory of any other created thing. We live for the only one who is worthy of our glory, the Almighty God, Jesus. Verse 1 again. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Terry, that's a statement coming from a converted heart. But not everyone sees the Lord in this way. Verse 2 says, why should the nations say, where is their God? So here you see the people needed deliverance, and here you hear the taunt of the other nations, as the other nations saying, come on, we've heard about your God, but where is he? We haven't seen him. And back in that cultural context, you could usually see the gods. It was usually sitting there in the form of a statue in the temple. They knew exactly where their God was, but the true God isn't that kind of God. So you're like, well, where is he? We don't see him. You know? But, so how do they respond? Do they say, oh, other people, they don't believe in our God. What are we going to do? Is it not true after all? No. And the verse here, it doesn't only give the question, the taunt, it gives the answer. Verses 2 and 3. It says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. See, we're faced with a similar taunt today because most people in our community don't believe in the Lord. Now, maybe they have this, many probably have this vague general idea that there's a God or a big guy upstairs, but they don't accept Jesus and believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is. So most people do not believe in the Lord. And if you rotate your life around Jesus, people are going to make fun of you, you know, get a little thick skin, you'll be okay. They'll say, oh, you're a Jesus freak, or they'll say, oh, you're kind of religious nut, because if you take your religion seriously, they'll think, oh, you're just being unreasonable and you've kind of gone off some deep end. And then there's other people that think that some modern scientific discovery has disproved God, which, just to calm you down, there will never be a scientific discovery that disproves God. It can't. God isn't natural. He is supernatural outside of the realm of science. But anyway, and often people think that Christianity, well, it's just this old holdover superstition from a previous time. And I tell you what, that superstition word, that's a pretty loaded word, isn't it? There's no good superstitions. And so people say, well, where's your God? We don't believe him. We don't buy it anymore. But when these challenges come from other people, how do we respond? Do they shake our faith? Do we get all worried? Do we fret? No, I think we respond with verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And we don't say that arrogantly. We don't say that brashly. We don't say that with unkindness. But we do say it with a deep confidence. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. See, our God is the one true and living God. He is in the heavens. And that's this picture of God ruling and God reigning over every part of his creation. He's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. See, he rules over all things, even those who deny him, even if that's not clear yet. But he does everything that he sets his heart to. He does all that he pleases. This means that God never comes up against any limitation from outside of him. He never comes to a situation and says, I can't. Now, can God not do? I mean, God cannot lie, it says in the Bible. But that's not because of some external limitation, but it's because of God's own character. He won't act contrary to his character. And that's a good thing. See, God never comes up with anything beyond his abilities. God never has to say he can't. God is the creator and ruler over all that exists. He is the ruler over every molecule in the universe. Every molecule is under his authority. That's who the Lord is. And this is what we already see in this psalm. It's so great about God, is that he's powerful and good. Right? He does all that he pleases. He's powerful and he's good. He's filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, if God was powerful but not good, that would not be a good thing for us. But on the other hand, if God was good and had this loving heart but was powerless, that wouldn't do us any good. He has great intentions, but he couldn't do anything for us. But the good news is that the Lord is infinitely powerful and infinitely good. And it don't get any better than that. See, that's why Jesus is the right person to put your trust in. Okay? But Jesus isn't the only option. There are all sorts of other options out there, right? There are all sorts of idols. But how do the idols compare to the Lord? Okay? Next passage section here we're going to look at, we're going to see the emptiness of idols. And we're going to read verses 3 through 8. We're jumping back to verse 3 from the previous section so you can see the contrast. Okay? Verses 3 through 8. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols, see the contrast between our God and their idols? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. Eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Now, the biggest sin issue that's the focus of the Old Testament is idolatry, okay? I mean, you see this right off the bat, the Ten Commandments, pretty important part of the Old Testament. The top two of the Ten Commandments, the first two deal with idolatry. The first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second one makes it a little more explicit. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And as you look at the Old Testament, the sin that they are focused on, the foundational sin, is always idolatry. When people turn from the Lord and instead worshiped idols. And there are a number of times, this passage being one of them, where the Old Testament writers, they mock idols. They kind of poke fun at idols and make fun of idols. For example, the prophet Isaiah, he makes fun of people who make idols out of wood. He says, I don't get it. You take the law, you cut it in half, and out of half of the log, you form an idol, and that becomes your god. And then you take the leftover wood, and you make a fire with that, use it for firewood, and use that to cook your food. And so he's like, tell me how that makes sense. If this wood is great enough for an idol, for a god, why using some of it for firewood? And there are other times where it makes fun of idols. People need to carry them around. You know, the idol isn't even strong enough to move itself, so it needs human beings to carry him around. There's a funny story when Elijah, it's a battle between God and the idol Baal, and the prophets of Baal are trying to get Baal to do something, and he can't. And Elijah says, well, maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, maybe he has to do that. Maybe that's what he's doing. He's preoccupied. But there's a time where I was reading this week, the prophet Jeremiah is making fun of idols, and he says, they don't have any breath in them. An idol can't breathe. We can make an idol, but we can't make something breathe. And we see mocking like that happening here. See, it's making this contrast, and the contrast mocks the idols, okay? So it says that our God is in the heavens, that he does all that he pleases, but the idols can't do much of anything. The idols have mouth, but cannot speak. Why do they have a mouth? Because we make them, we chisel them so that they have a mouth. They have eyes but cannot see, noses but cannot smell, hands but don't feel, feet but can't walk. They can't even make a sound in their throats like any baby can. Basically, idols can't do anything. Why? Because they're made by human hands. Verse 4. See, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. That's the limitation. The problem with idols is we make them. Whether it's an idol made of gold or silver, whether it's an idol made of stone, whether it's an idol made of wood, it doesn't matter. It's nothing but a dead chunk of inanimate material. A dead chunk of inanimate material that we make. And if we make it, it's powerless to do anything to help us in any way. It is nothing but a dumb, dead idol. Now, maybe we think, well, that's an old issue that they dealt with centuries and millennia before, but we don't deal with that now. And for the most part, in that sense, you'd be correct. There are places in the world that still do have idols. In fact, we have one right in our neck of the woods here. Up in Arlee, they have this, some park where they have, I'm not sure if they're done yet, but they were making 1,000 little concrete Buddha statues. And I remember reading a couple years ago in the newspapers an article about this, and you could sign up and you could go up there and make a little concrete Buddha. Now, don't get me wrong, I have nothing against concrete. Concrete has some very useful functions in its own way. I mean, we're sitting on it today, praise God. I love concrete, okay? But concrete makes an awfully poor god. And I don't care if you have 1,000 or if you have 1,000,000 or what are a little concrete little statues going to do for us? Nothing. They're dead, dumb, inanimate objects. They're idols that can't do anything. But the heart of the idol, the heart of the idol is not just the wood or the stone or the concrete. The heart of the idolatry is that idols are worshipped instead of God. See, God created us to worship him, and instead we worship something else. And the Old Testament talks about this, and the prophet Ezekiel, it talks about how we take idols into our hearts. And it's not just talking about the wood or the stone, it's taking an idol into our hearts. So idols aren't a wood or a stone or a metal issue. Idols are a heart issue. Idols are when we place anything in our hearts above Jesus. Back to the wheel. Idols are anything else at the center other than Jesus. Now, the New Testament sometimes uses the word idolatry a few times, but more often than not, it points to the heart issue, and it talks about desires of the heart. And when it talks about idolatry or desires of the heart, both times it's talking kind of shorthand for the human problem. An idol is anything that we place above the Lord in our hearts. Anything that we love or desire or trust and obey above Jesus. Anything that rules us above the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, God has created us to be worshipers, and in our rebellion against him, we try to find anything else to replace his rightful role. And we're going to give our allegiance to something, and if you won't submit to the Lord, you will submit to something else. If you will not be mastered by him, you will be mastered by something else. If you won't be ruled by him, something else will rule you. So, do you want to know what your idols are? Best way to diagnose it in your own life is just look at, what do you have to have? What do you have to have? What can you not live without? You know, when you say, well, if only I would have, what's your if? I mean, look at what you demand, okay? When you make demands on other people, what are you demanding from them? You know, you look at what makes you mad. You know, what sets off your temper. You look at what you fear losing. I mean, what keeps you panicked with fear, the thought of losing? It's probably an idol in your life. And often idols are good things. What makes them an idol is not if it by itself is good or bad. What makes an idol is what we do with it in our hearts. See, nothing can be rightly understood apart from its relationship to God. So if we place anything above the Lord, it's an idol. So it's not just your family, it's how am I viewing my family in relation to the Lord? You know, for example, I mean, the desire to be respected. I mean, that's a good thing. We should desire to be respectable, right? But when we demand respect unreasonably, when our desire for respect is causing conflict, when our desire for respect, when we're reacting angrily and sinfully, when we don't get the respect we think we deserve, we reveal our idolatry. Okay? And there can be many examples. It can be family. It can be comfort. You know, it can be comfort, which is a good thing. Who doesn't want to be comfortable? And the Bible calls God the God who gives us, the God of all comfort. But when your ruling desire is to be comfortable, Jesus isn't on the top. I mean, it can be the desire for security. It can be the desire to be in control. You know, we should manage our lives well and lead our lives well, but we get this idea of control, and what it's doing is rather than just trying to manage our lives well, we're trying to usurp God's authority. We don't trust him to control things because he controls all things. We don't have to control anything. But we think, God, we don't trust you, so we're going to do it ourselves. See, then control's an idol. I mean, it can be the desire for acceptance, the desire to be accepted by other people. It can be the desire to be loved. See, but the problem is that the biggest idol, it's been said by someone else, that the biggest idol we face is what looks back at us in the mirror. See, that's really the heart of idolatry. It's the heart of idolatry is our rebellion against God. See, we don't want to joyfully submit to him. We want to find something else to replace him, something else that we can be in control of. We want to manipulate something else to give us what only God can give us. Because for what we want from the idols, we have in Jesus. We have in the gospel. I mean, if you think you want to be loved, you won't find a better love than Jesus. You think you want to be protected and controlled, you won't find a better control and protection than Jesus. All of that, it's in the gospel, it's in Jesus. And we try to find all sorts of things to replace God, but anything else we try is a dumb, dead idol. And this leads to devastating consequences in a person's life. I mean, it shapes their life. It doesn't lead to more life, it leads to death. That's what we see in verse 8. It's talking about those who make idols, and says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. See, when you worship dumb, dead idols, you become like them. You will become dumber and deader. You will become more and more dead. And the more longer you give yourself to an idol, it shrivels your soul. It shrivels your capacity to experience joy. And you will have less and less life. See, what you give yourself to determines your life. That is why there's nothing like giving yourself to Jesus, the author of life. Third section here. This is a quick one. The right response of trusting in the Lord. See, we're going to go back to verse 8 because it's, again, making a contrast between those who follow idols and what comes to their life and trusting they're doing in their idols, and then how we should trust in the Lord. Verses 8, okay? Those who make them, that's idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. See the trust word? And then the response is, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. See, if the Bible says something once, you better listen because it's God saying it. If it says it twice, you really better listen. If it says it three times, listen, okay? And here it gives us this warning. It says, if you trust in idols, you'll become like them. But here it says, trust in the Lord. And it repeats that three times, trust in the Lord. It says, O Israel, all the people. It says, O house of Aaron, that's the family line that were the priests in Israel. And it says, all you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Why? Because he is their help and their shield. He isn't a dumb idol. He is the living and gracious God. And when we trust him, we become more like him. So you'll become like whatever you worship. KJ made the joke this week, is this why some older people look like their dogs? Yes, I guess so. See, whatever you worship, whatever you trust in, you'll become like. It'll have its shaping force in your life. So we don't want to become like a dumb, dead idol. Instead, when we come to Jesus, we get life. He is the giver of life. We get more and more life. We get eternal life. Our capacity for joy expands and grows. Our soul gets bigger. Our love increases. Our grace with other people increases. We become more like him. And when we trust in the Lord, we receive innumerable blessings from the Lord. Last section here, the Lord's abundant blessings. And what we see here is that when you trust in the Lord, he responds to you by blessing. And you see this repeated blessing coming again. Verses 12 through 16. You're going to see the same patterns we just saw in the trust section. Verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord are the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. See, this is a remarkable statement of God's abundant goodness towards you. Because when you trust in the Lord, he responds by blessing you. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're smart or not so smart. It doesn't matter if you're tall or it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're, it doesn't matter. It says both small and great. When you fear the Lord and you trust in the Lord, he will bless you. God overflows with blessing, and it just pours out of him and pours out of him and pours out of him. That's who he is. It's been pouring out of him for all of eternity past, and it will pour out of him for all of eternity present and future. It's who he is. And the Lord's blessings flow from us, and it says here that they continue on. They spill forth onto our children and our children's children. So that's one of the bad things about idolatry, not just does it kind of suck the soul out of you, shapes your kids, shapes your grandkids. Worshiping Jesus also does. And it says in verse 16 that the Lord has given the earth to the children of man. And again, just as a statement of how generous God is, because God isn't a tyrant who wants slaves. And let's be honest, if you look at other religions, their gods that they make up are tyrants who want slaves, but that's not the Lord. Right from the beginning of the Bible, right from Genesis 1, the very first chapter in the Bible, It says that God created us as human beings in his image so that we could exercise dominion over the earth, so that we could rule over the earth. And that's what we will be doing forever. And there's a contrast again. Verse 15 says, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Say, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. But contrast that up with verse 4. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. See, that's the fundamental issue for you. Are you going to trust in the stuff that you make and that you manipulate? Are you going to trust things that is part of the creation? Are you going to trust in the loving, good, gracious God who made the heaven and earth? Do you want to be ruled by the Lord who made heaven and earth, or made by something you make? Do you want to worship the Lord and follow the living Lord, or do you want to worship and follow some dumb, dead idol? Because only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can give you life. And that is the pattern that we see in this psalm and you see throughout the Bible, is that God takes the first step and God blesses us. God gives us his steadfast love and faithfulness. He gives us Jesus, and he gives us the gift of new life that we can't do on our own. But he gives us that to us, and then we respond to him by trusting in him. And then when we trust and follow the Lord, he blesses us. And the more he blesses us, then the more we deepen our trust in him. And the more we trust him, the more he blesses us. And it's this upward spiral of greater and greater blessings, increasing life. And that's going to continue for all of eternity. So when God's that God who does that, how do we respond to that? This is such good news that we respond by praising the Lord. Last two verses here, verses 17 and 18. It says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we. And I want you to kind of take that but we and personalize that. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, when he's saying that the dead don't praise the Lord, he's not making a comment. He's not dealing with the issue of do we live forever. It's not what he's doing. He's just saying the praise that's on this earth, as soon as you die, the dead don't say anything anymore. I mean, I've praised God at funerals before. I've seen people praise God at funerals. Praise the Lord, I've never seen the dead person praise God at a funeral yet. They're praising. I'm just glad it's not here. You know what I'm saying? So the dead aren't going to, the dead, they're silent. When you're dead, your body can't utter a noise. You can't praise God. But we have a responsibility while we're on earth, and since we have experienced the Lord's goodness to us, to bless the Lord and praise his name. That's what we were made for. That's our highest calling on this earth, is to make known the glories of the Lord and declare his praises. See? But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The old British preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, looked at this verse and he said it this way. He said, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. I love the moan I just heard. It's good. Let's pray. God, our hearts yearn for you. God, our hearts yearn for you. And Jesus, every one of us, we trust in so many things of our own making, our own devising. So God, would you be merciful and gracious to us? And God, we don't want that. So we give ourselves to you. And God, we humbly ask that, Lord, you would purify, that you would expose, that you would reveal, that you would do the deep work that only you can do. So Lord, you're good. We trust you, and God, now we want to praise you. Jesus, we want to praise you for who you are, for what you have done. We want our little souls to overflow with praise of our Maker, of our Redeemer, our Lord, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. 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 Lord's good, isn't he? Let's stand and praise him together.